All right. We'll try to hit a little bit of Isaiah. You can open to Isaiah 34, and we might get there. And let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks again to have that word of what is going on in faraway places. And Father, I do pray that hearts will be stirred, that God, the statistics won't just be numbers that are meaningless, but that each is a person with heartbreak, with everything we feel and desire, and Lord, they need you so desperately. And God, we are desperate for you, and we know that we have the answer. So, Lord, I do pray our hearts to be stirred. And as we study tonight, Lord, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I've often said that same thing. You have to be moving to be guided. Guidance of God in your life. You discover what your gifts and callings are very often just by getting involved in something. You might become an usher. And as you're out there, you know, you discover that you have a gift. As people come up, you'll notice somebody that seems sad or depressed, and you walk up and talk to them and reach out to them. And in the process of being an usher, you discover that God has called you to minister to people that are depressed. You know, it's not something that, you know, it's not a people group that you would want to go to. You know, I feel called to depressed people. Let me hang out with them for the rest of my life, you know. But who knows what gifts God has given you. And you know, but if you're not involved in something, if you're not in motion in some way, as he was saying, you can take a boat or a ship, and you can turn that rudder all you want. If it's not moving, it doesn't make any difference. It's dead in the water. And so many Christians are just that. They're dead in the water. They're just not, their life isn't in motion for God. And I just want to, you know, restate what he just shared with you, to be in motion. Very interesting, just having a vacation. A very convenient thing, you know, that the motorhome is made out of fiberglass, and I'm a surfer, and I know how to fix fiberglass, so we won't go into the details, but, you know, I know how to patch the stuff, so I can fix it myself, but minor breakages, you know, we're good at these vacations that are ordeals. This one really wasn't. First night we set up, and turned out the gravel, we're learning as we go. We have to ask what kind of surface they have around the campground now, because Debbie's wheelchair does not go through gravel. And, you know, so she was trapped inside for that night. So we packed up and moved the next day and found a beautiful place and woke up in the morning. And I'm not kidding, just across the river from California was a wall of smoke. And within an hour, we were in a cloud of smoke and had to go back and spend the day inside. But we just relaxed and went on to Sedona. And in a place in Sedona, we're walking along, and I just see this black guy, and I just walk up to him and say, "Hey, man, how you doing?" You know, and I just say, "Where are you from?" It's just something about his mannerisms and stuff that I just walk. You know, I don't do that. It's hard for me walk up to a stranger and just strike up a conversation. And you know, this guy has a career school where he leads people to Christ by offering a career school in Africa. And he was over here not raising money, not the, you know, the tin cup circuit or anything, but his professor who trained him up in the Lord, his professor's widow, his wife, lives in Sedona. And so he was out visiting. I got his email, and we'll be in touch with him. But you see, that being in touch, that connection that we have with each other, that's something else that I just want to restate. You know, when missionaries come and share with us, it's vital. In World War II, our nation did a lot of things right that it hasn't done since. One of the things it did is when somebody did exceptionally well and they really were a hero, they would bring them home, and very often they would send them to factories, and they would go to where the airplanes were being built and talk to them and just share with them what was happening in their experience. Now, you can look at that and say, what a waste. Here we have one of the best pilots in the world, and we're going to send them around for morale. But it wasn't a waste. Their going back kept the people at home going and kept the whole process of machinery going. And it wasn't permanent. Most of them went back and rotated right back and got back in the battle again. But they would bring them home, not on a vacation, but to go around and keep things going. It's hard for missionaries to, you know, feel like the attitude is when they go to church is like what they're going there for is asking for money. That's not it at all. What it is a relationship of a body that is reaching out and that communication back and forth. You know, when you're in the military and you're out on the front line, getting a package from home, you ought to see it. I mean, if a guy gets a box from home, everybody gathers around to watch him open it, you know. And of course, everybody's hoping it's cookies or whatever, you know. And the guy who gets that, you ought to see their face when they get something. You ought to see a missionary when they get something. I've watched people almost reduced to tears because, you know, you brought a half a dozen jars of peanut butter, of all things, because they couldn't get peanut butter where they were. And just, you know, wow, real peanut butter, you know, just like, you know, it was just so much for them. It's just that simple thing. And I, just the things that he shared, his heart for missions, I want to encourage you, you know, talk some more. And, you know, just see what God does with you in your heart. And like he said, the logistics, really, it takes more than 10 guys to have one guy fire a rifle, you know. And it takes more than 10 Christians to have one on the front line. There are a lot of things that need to be done, that need to happen every day for this church to open up, for anything to happen in Christ. And so, that keeping the morale and having the home church have a vision. I'm looking forward to when he comes home on furlough to hear the stories. You know, we'll often have missionaries, and so many times what missionaries want to do is teach, and I want them to tell stories. You know, I want to hear stories. I want the whole church to hear what God's been doing and to get, you know, be like a news broadcaster. Just come in and go, here's what's happening in this country, and here's what's going on, and to share that stuff. And so vital connection of all those relationships of what he was sharing with you, and just an encouragement to be moving and not just stagnant. And now as we go into Isaiah 34, we've already prayed. Where we left off before I went away on our trip, and by the way, Debbie and I really did have a good time. We have such good timing. A while back, a few years back, we just kind of spontaneously, we were doing some stuff at the house, and we had to stay someplace, so we chose to go to Palm Springs. We got there for Gay Day, you know. Gay Day parade was going on, traffic was backed up, and, you know, every restaurant you went into, you're looking at everybody wondering, you know, because they've come from all over the world, they've converged, and where do we spend Halloween? Sedona. You know, the place where the mystic vortexes are and the New Agers are there. This whole town was out in mass. And you know, when we first got there, I thought, these people are really nuts here. There's something wrong here. Because I forgot Halloween was coming. And these people were in character, you know, all week. You know, it's like you'd be walking down the street and seeing these people all dressed up and like, these, you know, I'm going, well, this place is more whack than I thought, you know. And then it dawned on us after a couple of days, it's Halloween. And you want to see people who love darkness and love to celebrate witchcraft. Go to Sedona for Halloween, if you know, and just drive around. And I'm not kidding, probably a couple thousand people out on the sidewalks in that little part of Sedona. But what beautiful country. Debbie's four-wheel chair got around, and we took a trail that was not a handicap trail. It was a marked an easy walk, and she was able to go a couple miles back through and up in the canyon and see some stuff. And we had a good time and got snowed on and all kinds of interesting things. I mean, I told her, I said, you know, the moment we go on vacation, it's going to be a cold snap. And she said, I know. And we packed plenty of warm clothes, forgot gloves, which, you know, I'm out there hitching things up with frozen fingers. But we had a good time. And I appreciate your prayers on that. Where we left off in our study before I went, was I was sharing with you about hypocrites being afraid, about the sinners being afraid and the hypocrites being afraid as the threat of Assyria was coming. That the threat of the Assyrian army was so severe that oftentimes when their army would show up and come towards a town, the people would commit suicide rather than be captured by them. They were known to be so brutal and they were so feared that there would be mass suicide, that people would just kill themselves to avoid the torture and what they might be put through by the Assyrians. So they were a very brutal, cruel people. And as an army, they were very cruel and brutal. And they're coming. It's interesting that God said that those who, were sinners, who just didn't have any faith in God at all, would be trembling in fear. And then the second group was the hypocrite. And I was talking to you about that a hypocrite in a lot of ways is somebody who doesn't know the difference between faith and make-believe. They have a make-believe Christianity. You know, they make believe. They it's not true. It's not a real faith in their heart. And, you know, I praise God that when we start to make believe that God shakes our house and knocks down what's being built in the wrong place. That when you're really His, He won't let you build and get too far along building on the sand before He'll send a storm of some kind and you'll discover that your faith was based again, starting to go off and build in the wrong direction, and it fell over. And, C.S. Lewis wrote, and he said, "I thought I was a man of some considerable faith, but when my wife died, I discovered that the great mansion that I thought I had, that I called my faith, was nothing but a house of cards that blew over with the slightest breeze." That I'm rebuilding, he said now, but completely for a moment lost his faith when his wife died. Bachelor all of his life, married very late in life, and then she died, and it just crushed him. And he discovered that his faith, and he said, "Now I'm building again, and I'm praying again that God will not let me build another house of cards," because he said, "I didn't know that's what I did the first time." And you see, so often a hypocrite, we discover, we come up against something, and then fear grips our heart, and we discover that our faith is not. If God didn't put us to the test once in a while, we'd never know where we were at. You know, we'd always be kind of lost. So we left off talking about that, and the ending of where we left off in 33 was looking at Jerusalem being quiet. Obviously, quiet and Jerusalem are not two words that fit together yet. So that is a day yet to come. In chapter 34, it says, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out, and the stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with blood, and the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled back like a scroll, and their host shall fall down as a leaf falls from a vine and fruit falling from a fig tree." I don't know if you've ever seen or gone in and picked figs. When they're ripe, you touch them and they fall in your hand. A little breeze and they fall. I mean, they literally fall out of the tree. It's interesting, that analogy of the fig tree being shaken and the figs falling is often used. And here is one of those places where it talks about this judgment and the heavens falling like the fruit from a fig tree. And it says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down." Now, interesting. "On Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment." I want you to notice how Isaiah, his wording here in the beginning is to all the nations of the world here. Hear what? Hear about God's judgment on Edom, because He is against all the armies. I had a friend who went AWOL during the Vietnam conflict, and when they caught him, he went in for captain's mass, something short of a court-martial, but and you have a board of inquiry, and these guys are asking questions. They ask why he went AWOL. And he read to them some of these very verses, and he said, God hates all the armies and the military in the world, and you guys are on the wrong side, and God's going to destroy you one day. And they gave him a discharge. You know, they did. They gave him an honorable discharge. He got, you know, full veterans benefits. He had been in for 3 years, but he had come to Christ, and, you know, he's just looking at it. And back then, you know, crazy times in Vietnam and all that was going on. And so, you know, but God against them. And then all of a sudden it narrows down to Edom and the people of my curse and that area across the Jordan. For the sword of the Lord is filled with blood in verse 6. It is made overflowing with fatness, with blood of lambs and goats and with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has sacrificed in Bozrah a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. The land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is a day, the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for Zion. The reading of the first part of this, I cannot help but see that God, you know, he's saying, yes, I'm talking about a judgment on a nation in particular here, but he wants the whole world to hear that a day is coming when all the nations will be judged. All the armies will be gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo. Valley of Jezreel, if you look it up on a modern-day map of Israel, and the blood is literally going to be 5 foot deep in that valley from the slaughter that happens there. And, you know, just a horrible one. God comes back at the second coming of Christ, and he destroys all the armies of the world that will be gathered together. The heavens rolling back, like, I don't know how many of you have seen the detonation of the nuclear bomb where there were clouds in the skies, and the clouds looked like a scroll rolling away from the heat as they evaporated from the heat of the nuclear bomb. You know, the fallout, all the things, the very shaking of the earth and all that happens, all the corpses, the stench rising up because they can't bury them because of the contamination. So here, that God, he is angry at sin. And again, that statement. And then Edom, in particular, in verse 9, it says its streams shall be turned into pitch and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one will pass through it forever and ever. Interesting. This sounds like a contamination of some type that nobody will even pass through the area. Goes on in verse 11 and says, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. I don't know what they're talking about here. I looked these words up in the Hebrew because I'm thinking, what would pelicans be doing in Edom, you know, across the Jordan River, and what would porcupines be doing there? You know, I don't even think they have porcupines there, you know. And it's interesting, in the Bible, there's names of animals and nobody knows what they are. Like, read in Job about the Leviathan, you know, and the behemoth, and these huge monstrous creatures. And then if you have a Schofield Bible, look at the side note, and he'll say, obviously, this is a hippopotamus. A hippopotamus, the description of this thing is its tail is like a cedar. The tail of this creature is as big around as a cedar, as a tree. You know, it's huge, you know, and you know, but Schofield said, well, it's a hippopotamus. You know, if you know, you wouldn't go in the water and go against a hippopotamus. So that isn't what God wasn't talking about, a hippopotamus. You know, but that's what Schofield says. So a lot of these guys, they read names of animals, they don't know what they are, so they just put something in. So they say pelicans and porcupines have it. And the nobles in verse 17, those called noble to the kingdom, but none shall be there. All the princes shall be nothing. There's just going to be confusion, emptiness, thorns, wild beasts of the desert in verse 14. Verse 15, the arrow snake shall make her less, or eggs will be there. And it says, search in verse 16 from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fall, not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered it, and he has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with the measuring. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. So the area turned over to wild animals until the end of the age of this world. Place nobody will pass through again, judgment falling on it. But again, that dual fulfillment of prophecy. So often we read and we see historically the prophecy being fulfilled, and in a lot of ways it's like a dress rehearsal for the real thing that's going to come yet in the very near future. And so, again, this horrible fate, the drying up. And now what a contrast in chapter 35. In verse 1, it says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. God is coming. He's on his way. Interesting. In a chapter, two chapters before, the Bible comments on the fear of the sinner and of the hypocrite. But here it talks about the fear of a true believer and God calling upon them to be comforted and to lay their fear down and to believe the promise of God that he will come with vengeance against our enemies and will deliver us out of, you know, because our enemy is Satan and in the spiritual realm. And there's times when we just feel like we're not going to make it. There's times when fear can grip your heart. There's times when I just, you know, I wake up in the morning, I just think I can't handle this anymore. You know, but you can't not handle it. You know, I don't know if you ever felt that way. You just have to get up and put your shoes on and go and make yourself go through the day. But as you're going through the day, that sense of just hopelessness and fear can grip you from out of nowhere. Or there can be a real reason for it. There can be things going on in your life. You can be facing great difficulty over long periods of time, and it wears you out. And the day gets there when all of a sudden fear grips your heart. And you know what? A lot of Christians suffer from fear, from depression, from anxiety. And here, God calls on them, you know, you that are fearful, don't be afraid. You know, it's not that easy just to quit being afraid, is it? When you're afraid, you know, here's the cure for fear. Don't be afraid. Just quit being afraid. It doesn't work that easy, though. What we have to do is take our focus and put it somewhere else. If you want to get rid of your fear, behold the greatness of God who is coming in his power. You see, our focus gets so much on the problem, and the problem, when your focus is on it, it becomes bigger and bigger, and God gets blocked out by it, and he becomes smaller and smaller. You know how huge the sun is. And, you know, the sun is literally, you know, it's a huge, and yet I can block it out with my hand. I could put my hand up between my face and the sun in a certain place and completely block where I can't see the sun at all. And a small problem can be that way. It can just totally block our view. We're forgetting the greatness of God. And if we would just put that, what it is we're dwelling on that makes us fear aside, and dwell on God and his greatness, we'll find our fear lessening, and to the fearful be strong. The blossoming of the desert, you know, the most precious thing on earth today is water. It's not oil, water. And it's going to become worse and worse as time goes on. It was very interesting to see the, I don't know what to call it, the wasteful use of water throughout the Southwest, the desert that they're turning green from the Colorado River, so that by the time it reaches Mexico, there's hardly a trickle of it left, and the water's taken off and brought to L.A. and, you know, to Phoenix and to, you know, all these things. And without water, there would be nothing out there. But the desert can bloom when there's water. And where you're in a location where there's, and yet in the world, I can't remember, I came across some statistics the other day. The amount of actual drinkable water is something like about 2% of all the water in the world is drinkable and good. Very small percentage. Most of it's in the oceans, it's salt water. And a large portion of it is out of reach underground, you know. And here, what we're reading about is God restoring the earth again back to its condition at the time of Adam, when the whole earth is going to be like a watered garden. The deserts are going to bloom. You know, as we look at this, it would be easy to say that the Israel going in has, in a sense, already caused the desert to bloom, haven't they? I mean, in a sense, this is being fulfilled. I don't know if you're aware, but going back into the 1800s, anti-Semitism was rising up very violently in Russia. A pamphlet put out called The Protocols of the Elders of Zion was fraudulently, actually it was plagiarized from an anti-Semitic guy who wrote a fictional book. And this fiction that was never meant or even promoted to be anything, but this guy's writings were stolen by part of the equivalent of CIA, of the Tsar of Russia, who was losing control, the communists, a lot of problems going on in Russia. And so they invented an enemy, the Jews, to blame all their problems on. And they wrote The Protocols of the Elders of Zion, which, by the way, is still in print, and which, by the way, all the Arab nations have just watched a series kind of like similar to the series Roots, if you'll remember that series about slavery in America, and a very good series that it was. However, in the Arab nations, they're watching, a 7-week series on the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, showing how the Jews are ruling the world from behind the scenes and making other people fight for them, and, you know, all these things that you've heard recently in the news, the world leader, those very words. Anti-Semitism is on the rise again. But you see, what happened is they started raising money. I ran into a woman in her 80s, this is years ago here in Elsinore, and she was moved into a house that I was going back and doing pickup on, and when I got there, she was, you know, going, look at the door here. Put your hand down here. You can feel the air coming through. And I go down and I put my hand down. I go, yes, there's air coming through. I go, if you want airtight, buy a submarine. Don't buy a house, okay? And she started laughing then. And I'm going, I'll fix it. You know, that's too much of a draft. You know, I said, but really, you can't make it airtight. There's no way to make a door that there's not going to be some draft. So I adjust. But she started laughing and got out the teas and some little cakes and, you know, after I fixed everything, all her complaints, she brought out a photo album. And she had gone in the 1930s to the kibbutz and lived in a kibbutz, one of the commune there. And what had happened is going back in the 1800s, and she brought out, and she had this ornate thing. It was larger than, remember the metal Band-Aid boxes? It was about twice that size. With a slot in the top and a key lock that the rabbi at the synagogue had the key to. And the rule was is that everybody in every household, every Jewish household, every day when they came home, all the change that was in their pocket went into that can. And then when they went to the synagogue, the rabbi would open it and take the money and send it to the Zionist movement, who were purchasing land in Israel. And they were buying up the swamps and malaria. The first kibbutz, it was terrible conditions, malaria, illness. It was a wilderness. There were no trees. The Ottoman Turkish Empire had left the land stripped of vegetation. It was a barren desert. Israel was, you know, so vacant of life. And they bought up one swamp after another. And the population in what was in the 1800s called Palestine, the total population was less than 100,000 people. The Ottoman Turks had done a census. And it's very interesting how many millions of people today claim that they are Palestinians, when if you do the math, it's impossible. And in fact, Yasser Arafat is not Palestinian. He's Egyptian. You know, they just lay claim to the name. And, you know, the area there, they went in and bought these swamps. And then when they bought them all, they planted a certain species of gum trees that evaporate, pull water out of the soil and evaporate it and put it in the air. And literally changed the climate, as well as draining the swamps. And those swamps were the most fertile land in the world. You know, citrus, almost all the citrus that you get in Europe now is grown in Israel. You know, it's an incredible exporter of food. It's just, and as these swamps would dry up, the Arabs were laughing at them. And some wonderful Christian Arabs, there were some Arabs who actually fought with them in their war of independence. And, you know, I'm in no way going to imply that you know, Palestinians are evil people, but a lot of them were laughing at the Jews, going, "They're so, if they're stupid enough to pay this much money to buy a swamp, we'll sell it to them." And but what happened is when they planted these trees and the swamps dried up, the water table lowered, and the wells dried up, and so they had to abandon the small villages. And little by little, till by the time World War II was over, there was a well-established Jewish population, most of them from Russia, some from Poland and stuff, but not that many got away from World War II. Most of them had migrated there, and several were what were called Sabra Jews, which were born in the land. There was already a whole generation who had grown up there who spoke Arabic, and, you know, when Israel was founded. And they literally took it and turned it into a fruitful garden. They've planted trees. Year after year, the Jews in every synagogue, they would pay to have a tree planted. You know, one of the things they'd always do, like, you know, if a person in this synagogue that attended here in Elsinore, if they died, all the people in the church would put their money together and send it to Israel, and his name, trees would be planted in honor of him in Israel. And the money, they bought it. They didn't steal anything. They bought it. They purchased it. And they purchased it not just with money but with blood, and then they've turned it in. But what it's speaking of here is the second coming of Christ, when the whole earth. Imagine what this world would be like when there is an abundant source of drinkable water throughout the entire planet. I couldn't help but think of how vast our nation is and how empty it is. The drive, we had to go south through Blythe and then take the 95 up along the Colorado River. And, you know, there's just nothing out there. And when you do see a house and you see somebody that's living out there, you go, this guy's got to be a nut. You know, I don't know how you what you think, but, you know, if your car breaks down, I would not walk up to that house and ask for help, because, you know, who would live out here? The guy's 20 miles from anybody else and just in an ugly, scruffy little place, and here's a house that somebody, you know, and you're just looking at vast, vast stretches of land, absolutely useless because there's no water. This world, when it's restored, will be so fruitful and abundant. You know, we're having a hard time feeding the 6 billion plus people that are on the earth today. But in the millennium, where every part of every continent will be fruitful, there won't be any deserts or won't be any frozen areas. It will be restored as it was. In verse 5, it says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth from the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And in the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. And whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and with everlasting joy. On their heads they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so this prophetic part of the first part of the book of Isaiah kind of breaks off here. The next few chapters deal historically. He just kind of takes an excerpt of history. And then in chapter 40, a completely different tone begins. So this is the end of the first division of the book, pronouncing the judgment on all these nations. And what a wonderful place for it to end, with everything restored. Just incredible. There will be a highway. And you know what? There's a road home for each one of us. And if we stay on the road, we're safe. We are guaranteed safe. Nothing will or can harm. And nothing can take my life until God's ready to take me. And nothing can keep me here when God says it's time. You know, not that I don't believe in, and, you know, I'm glad there's doctors. I would have been dead, what, five times by now, if not for modern medicine. Gangrenous gallbladders to, you know, lung surgery to, you know, I've had one thing, I had to have a trach. I've had, you know, each one of those things. If there hadn't been a doctor, I would have been dead. I would have died in my 20s. And then again, I would have died about three times in my 30s. And I'd probably be dead right now if not for the little stents that they put in my heart. You know, or at least severely incapacitated. I would have had to have had open heart surgery in my health. You know, I love the way things go. But you know what? With all the titanium and the screws that are holding me together, when God says it's done, it's done. And it doesn't matter how much the doctors are, you know, when your time's up, it's up. And none of us knows when that is. And you know, as we look at it, you know, we see that we need to stay on the road. Because the road home and this highway, the highway of holiness, it shall be called. And there's going to be a day that the earth will be restored to its original glory and beauty. And you know what's cool? Is we're going to be there. We're going to be reigning with Christ on the earth and for 1,000 years, supervising, making sure nobody breaks the law and nobody hurts anybody. And so what a contrast, huh? Edom and the nations destroyed, parched, the water taken away and turned into a desert, but then the desert springs just bursting forth and it turning into, you know, after the judgment of God. You see, the clouds parting. There's a day coming very soon when the church is going to be caught up and this world is going to go through a time in history that is worse than anything that has ever happened before. Billions of people will die. And the world will be in such turmoil and the wars will be so terrible. There will be famine, worldwide catastrophes. There's not going to be any aid coming in because there won't be anybody who doesn't need aid. The whole structure is just, you know, I do not understand people who say, you know, it's nice, you know, that you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, but I believe in preparing for the tribulation. Read the book of Revelation and then come back and tell me how to prepare for that. You know, all the water turns to blood, you know. I mean, that would be even in your canteen, okay? Oh, that, you know, I mean, it's, you know, where are you going to... There's going to be these demonic insects with stingers that fly around. You know, what do you do? And I don't know if you've ever been. One time I got 3 wasps in my shirt. They got inside my shirt, and I couldn't. And it kept stinging me. Another time I was riding a motorcycle, and a wasp hit just right where he got in the pocket of my helmet inside my ear, and I hear this buzz go off in my ear. And I'm not kidding. I was still probably going 40 miles an hour when I just jumped off the bike because I'm trying to get undo the strap while I'm stopping. And I mean, I just jumped off and let the bike go, and I'm rolling on the ground and he's stinging me in the ear. And you know, what do you do? I mean, think about our war with insects right now today. I don't know how you feel about ants, but I have spent a fortune in my life killing them. You know, I have no idea, you know, hundreds and hundreds of dollars that I have spent to kill ants, and they win every year. What are you going to do when these things come out? How do you prepare? Now, you know what I want to be prepared for is seeing the face of Jesus Christ and being home with him and then coming back and seeing this world restored. How he's going to restore it, how rapidly, what he's going to do, whether we're going to be part of that process, whether it's just a miraculous thing that he just, we don't know, you know, but we do know it is going to happen. The water's going to spring up, the vapor canopy restored, the earth's climate brought back, a very small population survives and makes it through. We will reign, watch them grow. If just a few dozen couples survive and go on and have children, by the end of the 1,000 years, when the next rebellion comes, there's going to be something like 3 to 4 times the number of people that are alive today on the earth. And that's just with a couple of dozen people. Who knows how many. But that will be no problem, feeding them, because every inch of soil will be fertile. There'll be water in abundance everywhere. And even with all that goodness, they will still, in the end, rebel. You know, we don't have a whole lot longer to get the word out. And there's people all over the world that haven't heard. You have an opportunity to stay in touch with a missionary, even if you don't support, although I suggest that people do. Something about those who write a check, that there's a real connection with it. And plus, I want you to think about what it's like. You see, those who help a prophet get a prophet's reward, those who help a missionary get a missionary's reward, you sit back here, you write a check, and you pray. He goes and eats bugs and stuff. And you're going to get the same reward with them if you support them. Now, that's a deal. You know, I look for missionaries, and you know, I want to be a part of supporting a lot of them, because, you know, it's just to be blessed. It's a blessing in this life. And so I encourage you, you know, to get in and stay in touch and ask questions and get the newsletters and read them and ask him to get the websites, you know. Maybe you can get an email from him and write him so he can send you the information that he gave out tonight so that you can look these things up. But, you know, Jesus is coming soon, and he's going to be restoring. And so next week we'll pick up in chapter 36 with that history, and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and God, that the day is coming when there will be full restoration of all things. And God, I just pray that here tonight hearts will be touched about the mission field, about the world out there that is perishing. And God, that everybody here would be involved with something somewhere. If not Africa, Lord, someone, that they would get behind them and support them. And Lord, we ask this, and we ask that you would bless our fellowship time tonight after this. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys, and good night.